Well, I kind of cheated. I've switched the sermons today. So this morning we're meant to come to the third commandment, but because of the baptisms tonight, it sounds unusual maybe to preach on the commandment at the baptisms, but I feel like there's a good message there for what is being proclaimed this evening in those baptisms about people claiming the name of Christ in a positive way. And so this morning, I wanted to come and look at the Isaiah passage that we come to. And this is a hard passage. Out of all of the ones in this little series we're going to do up through Christmas, this is the one I think is the most tricky. We're going to look at Isaiah 7 right through to verse 10 of chapter 8 and try and understand what is going on. But instead of turning there, I want you, as the screen says, to turn to Matthew chapter 1 first of all. Matthew chapter 1 first of all. And what we're going to do is we're going to start in Matthew, then we'll go to Isaiah, and then we'll come back to Matthew. And the reason is because Matthew himself sees a connection between what we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 7 and what is happening here in Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is, the whole way through his gospel, concerned with showing that Jesus wasn't an unexpected shot in the dark. Rather, Jesus coming into the world was the very event that the Old Testament had been longing for. It wasn't something that just happened. It is something that had been anticipated for a very, very long time. And so Matthew's book is sprinkled with little verses from the Old Testament to show here, at this time when Jesus came, these things were fulfilled. He uses titles for Jesus that reflect all of the Old Testament names for this coming one. And the book itself even starts with a genealogy. It starts with this list of names about kind of tying together the Old Testament history all the way up to this one who would come, Jesus Christ. He is the climax of Old Testament history. He is, Matthew is saying, the promised seed who has come as God's gift to the world. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Here in this scene, Joseph is betrothed to Mary. It's a little stronger than our modern day engagement. It's a step beyond. It was a legal binding together. They didn't yet live together as husband and wife, but they were contractually together and for all events and purposes, contractually bound together as husband and wife. In this scene at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, the text is focused particularly on this man that's sleeping on the screen, on Joseph. It's his dream that is going on that we just read about. And this revelation about the one who is coming is first given to Joseph. Now, remember where Joseph is. He's in a small town called Nazareth, very little took place in a small village like Nazareth, and news spread fast there. Gossip was the bread and butter entertainment in Nazareth, because again, remember, they've no TVs yet. All that they consume their attention with is the rumors of what may be going on in other people's homes. And therefore, the news of Mary being pregnant before her and Joseph had actually had their wedding was potentially going to be the most talked about event for a long time, and the most scandalous event that had taken place in a long time in Nazareth. And as a result, it had the potential of ruining Joseph and Mary's reputation. In a small village like that, where Joseph, remember, is working as a carpenter and relies on other people coming to him for business, it actually could wipe out his small carpentry business. For Joseph, it seems at this moment, all is at risk. And yet, even more devastating than this potential loss of a job and potential loss of a reputation, Mary is pregnant. And it's not his. He knows that. And he can only conclude that Mary must have been unfaithful to him. The whole thing's a real difficult mess for a man like Joseph to process. We read in verse 19 that Joseph here, he's a just man. The Bible only speaks well of Joseph. He's good. His character is remarkable. He's a humble, simple carpenter, but he's a just and a good man. And because of all that has happened, and because of this desire he has as a just man to want to still protect Mary as best he can, given the situation, he plans to break off the contract, the pending marriage plans, discreetly. And while that's all going on in his head, he lies on his pillow, he goes to sleep, and in his sleep, in his dream, an angel appears and brings Joseph a message from God. A message that redeems Mary's reputation before Joseph, but also one for Joseph himself. The message is for Joseph. And it doesn't say, Joseph, look, everything's going to be easy. Joseph, everything's going to work out. There'll be no scandal around you and the family. Don't worry about that. The text doesn't say that. And the angel doesn't bring a message like that. Instead, the calling that Joseph is called to here in these verses is still quite a difficult calling. Mary is going to have a son, Joseph. And you, even though the child won't be yours, you've got to name him as though he is your own. You've got to know that life will be hard for you and Mary, but that this child will save people from their sin. Look at verse 20, and you get this idea of just what a daunting thing Joseph is called to and how nervous he must have felt when you look at the first words that are spoken. The angel says to Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Do not be scared of this. I know your knees are knocking, Joseph, but don't worry. I'm in this. I'm in control. And then Matthew adds verses 22 and 23. Did you see verses 22 and 23? They link everything back to an event that took place 730 years before Joseph. Look at verse 22. All this took place, everything that's going on with Joseph, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's interesting, in verse 22, all this took place, this interaction with Joseph, this dream that was had, this call not to fear, and this good obedience of Joseph to respond when in verse 24 he wakes up and he does all that the Lord commanded him. All of this is taking place to fulfill something that was spoken about 730 years before. If we are going to understand Matthew chapter 1, we have to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and try and understand what's going on there. to try then and see what was going on with Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. So I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to work through this text. The key text that links us in is verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. A verse that appears on lots and lots of different Christmas cards. A verse that you see on lots of different Christmas decorations. And yet, far from being a warm and cuddly verse, I think we'll see in context that is really a battle cry. I want you to notice the background to the prophecy here in the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. Now, to understand this, we're going to have to step into a completely different world. We're going to step into the world of this man, Ahaz. Ahaz is king of Judah at the time. He is the son of David, and he is in charge. It's 734 BC. That's where we're going. 734 BC. David's one nation of Israel has smashed and broken in two. We now have two parts to Israel. The northern kingdom, and then we have Judah here in the south. And it's this part here, Judah, that Ahaz is the king of. This is the part here where we have Jerusalem. We actually have Bethlehem here as well, but Jerusalem and all of the sons of David, the descendants of David, all are king in this area, Judah. So that's where we are. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they're separated. And this southern kingdom is called Judah. Judah is a nation where the descendants of David are, and where there is still this expectation that one is going to come who will be the Messiah. The king in Judah is this man, Ahaz. And he's having, at this particular moment of his life, a political nightmare. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Uzziah had died. Now, under Uzziah's reign, things were quite peaceful. Judah actually extended and had control of Edom as well. And they were able to go down to the Red Sea and bring goods and wealth all the way up through the kingdom. So under Uzziah, everything was doing really, really well. And then Uzziah dies after his 54-year reign. Ahaz comes to the throne, and everything immediately heats up. And Ahaz has a political nightmare to deal with. Syria has come in, and it smashed apart the little trade links that are down here, and it's kind of caused Edom itself to start to rebel against Judah. The Philistines are starting to smash apart the cities on this western border. And more importantly, and the thing that really worried Ahaz at the time was northern Israel, this kingdom here, and this area, sometimes called Damascus, sometimes called Syria, they have joined together in and created an agreement to stand against a totally different group that really would be about here, called the Assyrians. So these two kingdoms have created an alliance to stand against the Assyrians. And at first they ask Ahaz to join them. And Ahaz doesn't want to be part of it. Now, because Ahaz doesn't want to be part of it, these two guys, because they're big, they say, well, we're just going to beat up on Ahaz. And that's what's going on here at the beginning. That's the tension that's going on. This alliance has formed, and they're about to turn on Ahaz and on Judah. And they're going to come in, they're going to remove Ahaz from his throne and wreck about in Judah, and then they're going to put their own king, a puppet king, in place who will side with them and not be a threat to them. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7 to see all of that taking place. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, that's the spit up here, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, that's the blue bit here, they came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. These two connect together, and it causes everybody in Jerusalem to have their knees knocking. Then we read in verse 3, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer Jezub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer field.'" And do you notice here in verse 3, God sends two people. He says two people to come and to meet with Ahaz. Ahaz goes out, he's inspecting the emergency water supply that's going to come into Jerusalem. And God knows exactly where he is, and so he sends two individuals to go. One of them is Isaiah, his prophet at the time, and the other is Isaiah's son, who stands there and, by all accounts in verse 3, doesn't say anything. But remember, God doesn't waste instructions. God has sent him with this particular name for a reason. He's a visual illustration. See, this boy in verse 3, his name, Sheer Jezub, it means a remnant will return. That's what his name means, a remnant will return. A remnant's a small group of faithful people spoken about in the Old Testament. This small group of faithful people will return. It's encouraging. It's meant to be encouraging in the midst of all of this political devastation and threat that a small group, no matter what happens, they will return. But it's also a very scary and daunting thing. It's really a threat to Ahaz as well. Listen up, Ahaz. Only a small group will return and come out of this okay. In other words, for the majority of this nation of Judah, their knees, as we read in verse 2, should be knocking because fierce judgment is coming upon them, and it will, God says, destroy most of them. Then look at verse 4. Verse 4. This is Isaiah. God says to Isaiah, "Say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabal as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Did you notice there at the beginning in verse 4, the first words that are given to Ahaz, they sound very familiar after reading Matthew chapter 1. Do not fear. Here, Isaiah the prophet, speaking for God, comes to a son of David and says the same thing that that will be said later to Joseph. Do not fear. God says, "I know the two kings that you're worried about. I know their kingdoms. I know what they're planning to do. I know all of their evil plans in verse 5. I even know in verse 6 that they want to remove you, Ahaz, from your throne." But then God says what should have been wonderful words of encouragement, words that should have displaced the fear that Ahaz had, if only he had trusted those words. In verse 7, and God says about the plan of these two men, "It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass." The king of Syria, he's allowed to control Syria. God's put him in charge of that. The king of Ephraim, he controls that northern kingdom because God has put him in charge of that. But that is all, God says, that they will ever control. They're never going to control Judah, Ahaz. God says they will never control Judah because I've given you my word. I never lie. Therefore, no matter what happens, no matter what dreams these two men have in their minds and through this alliance, no matter what they concoct, it will not happen. And that, Ahaz, is a certain thing. The Syro-Ephraimite plans to replace Ahaz will not happen because God has said it will not happen. When God says something, it makes it certain. But then Isaiah goes on. He says, Ahaz, these other kings aren't really the trouble that I'm concerned with in this meeting. They're not the trouble that God is concerned with. Rather, Ahaz, you are the one that God sees in crisis and the one that God is worried about. Look at the last thing he says in verse 9. In verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, Ahaz, if you don't trust God's words here, these words that these two kings won't hurt you, they won't be allowed to come against you. If you can't trust these words of God, God's word will still happen. They won't come and take over Judah. But you, Ahaz, you will fall. If you don't trust the word of God concerning these two threats, God says they won't come against you. They won't come against you. But Ahaz, you, if you don't trust God's word, you're the one that is going to fall here. You're the one that we're concerned with. The bus is going to leave the station at 10 a.m. no matter whether you are on that bus or not, Ahaz. God's word is going to come true no matter what you do. But will you be there? Will you trust in God in this moment? And then we see in verse 10 to 17 a really aggressive tone to this prophecy about the virgin child. What happens next reveals whether Ahaz gets on the bus or not, whether he has trust or not. Look at verse 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. God speaks again, comes again to Ahaz, and he speaks through Isaiah. And he's really kind here. He's really gracious here. He knows that Ahaz struggles with trust. And so he says, look, Ahaz, I'll give you any sign you want. Right to the depths of the earth or right to the highest heights of heaven. You pick what it is. You call the sign and I'll do it to show you that I am one you can trust in. Ahaz, I will do anything. I will give you do anything you request for this sign to show you that my word can be trusted. That I am an unlimited God. That I can do what I say I will do. I want you to be able to trust me. And so Ahaz replies in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, when you first read that in isolation, it sounds very pious. Oh, I couldn't do that to God. You shouldn't test God. I should just trust him. Problem is, Ahaz doesn't just trust God. We see that in verse 13. What he has said here in his dismissal of the test is not a good thing. Verse 13, he said, and Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Verse 13 shows that rather than being a pious thing, this answer in verse 12, rather what Ahaz is saying is something that is bubbling out of a disbelieving and dismissive heart. I don't care about what God says he's going to do. I don't need a sign from him. I don't need his help. That's what Ahaz is saying here in verse 12. And what the rest of the Bible tells us, 2 Kings chapter 16 especially, is Ahaz had already come up with his own plan. He decided to link in with Assyria. Remember, these two kings, the reason they got together was because they were worried about Assyria and its growing army that could come in from up above and smash them apart. Well, Ahaz isn't worried about these kings anymore because he's got all of his money together, and he's bribed Assyria so that Assyria would be his friend. He's thrown his lot in with Assyria. He, rather than trust God, has decided to go and make plans with a man, plans with an army, plans with a king who he thinks can defend him. He's already got this deal conjured up. It's all set in place. So who needs God when I've already sorted everything else out myself? I've got it all fixed already. I don't need God because I've been able to bribe big Assyria to protect me. But God is fed up with Ahaz at this point and fed up with this dismal attitude. And so he says in verse 13, and it is immediately followed by verse 14, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." This lovely verse that we stick on all of our Christmas cards, it's not a warm, cuddly verse of encouragement to Ahaz. It's a slap in his face. Ahaz, you won't give me a sign? Well, I'll give you a sign. That's what's being said here. You won't trust me? Well, wait till you hear what's coming. This prophecy isn't meant to give Ahaz warm fuzzies. It's not meant to comfort him. It's meant to be a rebuke. Ahaz, you trust in men more than God? You trust in Assyria more than the power of Yahweh? Well, you listen up. God doesn't need any man. In fact, this sign I'm going to give you won't involve any man. It's going to involve a virgin who will have a child. We'll take man completely out of the equation. Look at verse 14 again, and we'll read through to verse 17. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." These words, again, they're not encouragement. They're judgment against Ahaz. And that's reinforced by the tone that you keep seeing in this section. A child is going to be born from a virgin, and that child will have the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Forget Assyria. This child will know God with us, unlike you, Ahaz. He will in some way be himself God with us. Verse 15 describes the lifestyle of the child. He's going to come, and the life that he will know is one where he will eat curds and honey. Curds are that thickened substance from milk that you can begin to make cheese from. It's not a luxurious meal. And honey is not a luxurious meal. Sometimes we imagine honey is quite a fancy thing. But remember John the Baptist, who lived as carnally as you could, as raw as you could. He eats locusts and wild honey. Honey is something anybody can get. And curds is something anybody can get. It's a poor man's diet. That's what this boy is going to live like. He's going to live as a poor man. He's going to eat impoverished food. He's not going to have luxury. He's not going to have a fancy life. It's a barely getting by sort of existence. And you see that in verse 22, reference to that same diet. And in that context, again, it's talking about poverty. It's talking about people being oppressed. It's talking about people having very, very little. Most translations, they seem to translate that verb knowing in verse 15 as having a time idea, when he will know, at the point he knows. But the idea of time isn't there. It's meant to be the idea of purpose. In other words, the hard life and existence of this child will make his godly lifestyle that we read about there at the end of verse 15, that ability to refuse evil and choose good, all the more remarkable. The point isn't that this little boy will grow up and become a man who makes good choices. Rather, he is a boy who always chooses right and always rejects evil. That's always who he is. But that becomes even more remarkable when you set the fact that he chooses right and rejects evil whenever he himself lives in a very hard and difficult existence. He eats curds and honey. He has no money at all. And yet he still knows, he still chooses to do right and still chooses to reject evil. This child is the complete opposite of Ahaz. Ahaz lived a lavish lifestyle as a king, and yet he rejects good and the help of God, and he embraces evil, the help of Assyria. Whereas this boy, he won't have any of the trappings of a king. He'll have nothing, and yet he will reject evil and choose only good. He's a remarkable character. Now, remember, all of this is still being spoken to Ahaz. In verse 16, we do have a time reference. Look at verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So here, everything is brought right back to the situation that Ahaz's knees are still knocking about. We're again talking about these two kings. And God here says through Isaiah, before this Emmanuel comes, these two kingdoms will be completely removed. These two kingdoms will have no existence at all. Before this coming child will come, sometime before that point, these two kingdoms will be no more. Before this incredible child comes and lives his curd and honey existence, something is going to happen to these two individuals. Something is going to happen to destroy them. And then we have at it in verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, the Judeans, and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judea. So again, before this Emmanuel comes, these two are going to be destroyed, but also you're going to feel all the pain too. You, Ahaz, and your people are also going to hurt. You're going to feel heartache and difficulty. You, before this child comes, it's going to affect you. It's going to hurt your people. Your land is going to be ripped up, and it's going to be devastated. And did you notice in verse 17 at the very end, who's going to cause all of this trouble? What does it say? The end of verse 17. The king of Assyria. The king of Assyria. Let me go to the next slide. Great. The king of Assyria, that person that Ahaz had put all of his trust in, Assyria is going to bubble up, and it becomes one of the first major empires of the world. And it comes and it sweeps down, and it does destroy Syria. It does destroy northern Israel, but it also comes and it chokes Judah too. It comes and it threatens Judah. It's this person, this kingdom, Assyria, that is going to cause Ahaz all his own headaches. The one that Ahaz puts his trust in, he will deal with Syria. The one that Ahaz puts his trust in, he will deal with northern Israel. But the one that Ahaz puts his trust in also will wreak torment on Ahaz's people. And Ahaz's kingdom as well. Verses 18 to 25, they color in that picture and they describe the type of torment that is brought there, the type of devastation that Assyria brings to Judea, to Ahaz's kingdom. Look at verse 18. In the day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee at the land of, in the land of Assyria. And they will come up and settle in the steep ravines and the clefts of the rock, and on all the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head of the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be thousands of vines worth a thousand shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there. From all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. This trusting in a powerful man to save Ahaz wasn't going to work out for him the way that he dreamed. Ahaz had trusted in man's power rather than God's, and it was going to bite him. That's always the case. When you put your trust in men, when you put your trust in the things of this world rather than God, it always ends in devastation and heartache and a ruined existence. It's remarkable here that Ahaz, he rejects everything that God has given to bless him. If he'd simply trusted, things would have been very different. And as we think about him, we have to think about ourselves, because too often we're just like Ahaz. We cause ourselves undue heartache, and we miss out on the blessings of God because we simply don't want to trust him the way Ahaz here just doesn't want to trust God. One politician, when he gained power in his country, he warmed the heart of many believers who had really been an underground church in that country up to that point, who'd been persecuted. He stood up whenever he took power and he said, "Each person must have complete freedom not only to observe any faith, but also to propagate any faith. None of the officials should even have a right to ask anyone of his faith. This is a matter of conscience, and nobody should dare to interfere in this field." That sounds very good, doesn't it? That's a wonderful statement about religious freedom that we value. You know who gave that statement? You know who that quote is from? Lenin, a man who, very shortly after making this statement, led a system that's believed to have killed over 15 million Christians during a 70-year existence. Men's words, you see, can't be trusted. They sound very good. They sound really warm. They sound really compelling. But men can't be trusted. Yet how quickly do we turn away from God's promises and throw ourselves in dependence upon the promises of men and politicians and get excited about all that they are going to do for us. And yet we walk away from the actual word of God, which is true, which never fails, which can be trusted. I want you to notice, before we jump back into Matthew very quickly, just the significance of Emmanuel here. This is the first time that we read about Emmanuel in Scripture. And again, it's in the context of a rebuke. It's a slap in the face of Ahaz because of his lack of faith in God. If that's the case, should we change the name of our church? Or Emmanuel Baptist Church? If it's the first time it appears in Scripture as a slap in the face, should we change the name of our church? Well, no. It'd be expensive for one. But also, for the true believers at this time, that same promise of Emmanuel becomes the very thing that they grab hold of tightly. It's this thought of Emmanuel that is a rebuke to Ahaz, but for the remnant, the small faithful group in chapter 8, For them, this term Emmanuel, this name Emmanuel, becomes their battle cry in the middle of a very difficult existence. The whole thing starts a little weird. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Then Yahweh said to me, "Take a large tablet, Isaiah, and write on it in common characters belonging to Malar Shalah Shahazbaz. And I will get a reliable witness, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jerichine, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Malar Shalah Hazbaz. For before this boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Isaiah is told by God to make a monument with a carving on it, the billboard of his day. It's there so everybody can see. And on it, he writes on this billboard, "Malar Shalah Hazbaz," which means something like quick to plunder, speed to spoil. Quick to plunder, speed to spoil. It's weird. It was weird then and it's weird now. But this is on that big monument. And God instructs it to happen, instructs two witnesses even to come and see, people who aren't necessarily favorable towards Isaiah, but they come and they make sure that they see that this has been put in place, and it was Isaiah that wrote it, the prophet of God. And then things get even stranger in verse 3 when Isaiah and his wife, they have a baby. And this poor child, he receives the name that's on the billboard. And then in verse 4, we're given the actual prophecy that makes sense of the whole situation. Look at verse 4 again. "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Before this child can speak, these two nations that had got Ahaz so worried, they're going to be taken away. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be consumed by this Assyrian king, just as Ahaz had hoped for, but more importantly, just as God had said. At that time, this would have been such amazing news and relief to all of the people in Judah. It all took place in the northern kingdom. It was taken over by Assyria in 733 BC. Damascus, that other kingdom, was decimated, and Rezin was executed in 732 BC. But a name like quick to plunder, speed to spoil, doesn't foster itself warm fuzzies. There's another side to what was going to happen as well, just as God had said. And you see that in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Yahweh spoke to me again, because this people had refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remali. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Here God likens his care to being a gentle, kind river. That river that flowed in to Jerusalem and supplied the wells in the city. And he likens this Assyrian army to the massive Euphrates River in flood. In verse 6, he says that because the nation, because Judah, because Ahaz's people didn't accept the help and the care provided by God, they can be assured by the same word of God that instead of celebrating that they have been saved from those two kingdoms that were causing them trouble, they themselves are going to be crushed by Assyria. And they're going to be swallowed up by this man that they had turned to for help instead of God. Therefore, because of their trust in a man rather than God, we see in verses 7 and 8 that he is that river that's going to come and swallow them up and flood them as a nation right up to the neck. He's going to cause devastation. In verse 8, it says it comes right up to the neck. It doesn't drown them. It doesn't completely consume them. But it causes damage in every other way. It brings them right to the point of death. And that's exactly what happened. Assyria came in and it smashed apart Syria with its capital Damascus. It smashed apart the northern kingdom. And it came and it started to swallow up all of Judah's empire. And it came all, and it took the whole country and came right up to the walls of the capital city, right up to the neck. And the Assyrians camped all around the neck of Judah, all around the capital. And in that moment, we read in verse 8, around the neck, O Emmanuel. They're under threat. They look like they're going to be swallowed up completely. But Emmanuel, the future virgin child previously spoken of in 7:14, appears again. At the most threatening moment, all that can spare Judea is a promised sign. O Emmanuel, O please, God with us. And then Isaiah breaks into a song that sums up his lesson in verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us. This is a song of Isaiah and the song of that little remnant group of faithful people. People who, unlike Ahaz, did trust God, did stand on his promises. This is their song in the reality of very dismal and difficult circumstances. They are hurting, and yet they're still standing on the promises of God. Here is a godly few who know the weight of that Euphrates Assyrian river squashing upon them. The most impressive military force in the world running on top of them. And yet still they know that those countries, Assyria, with all of their armor and the best military schemes the world had at the time, all they can do to us cannot break us completely. Because, the end of verse 10, Emmanuel, God is with us. Here are a defiant few being smashed and beaten and hurt and whipped, and their heads are hanging. And they muster their energy and they lift their chin and they scream out their battle cry, even in hurt, O Emmanuel. How can they stand so strong and so unflinching? Because they trust Emmanuel. They trust God is with them. They trust that the promise sign of a virgin who would conceive and bear a son that brings God with us will take place. It has to happen because God has said it. And not even the Assyrian army in all their might can stop the promises of God being realized. In this original context, both the name Emmanuel and the prophecy concerning a virgin being with child who would be poor but would obey God in everything, those weren't meant to conjure up a cute, cuddly Christmas scene. Rather, it brought comfort in the midst of a lot of pain. You cannot hurt us, or you can hurt us, but you can't break us because of Emmanuel, because God is with us. Do you know, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came in and they smashed apart. This is your history lesson. Those who like history will have had a great morning, and the rest of you, I will not be like this next week. Okay? The Assyrians came and they smashed apart all of those kingdoms. And they came and they camped right around the neck of Judea, Jerusalem. They'd taken everything. They had an army of 185,000 troops all camped outside. And Israel, the Jewish people inside Jerusalem had nothing that they could do. They didn't shoot a single arrow. Rather, the Bible tells us that one night God moved and he killed 185,000 Assyrians camped outside while they were in their sleeping bags. The threat was removed while the people slept. Why? Emmanuel. God is with us. God was with them. Never do God's people, even when they are faced with the most devastating and unlikely of human situations, have to lose heart because Emmanuel, God is with them. Now, as we close, I want you to think back to where we began in Matthew chapter 1. Here in Matthew chapter 1, it's a very, very different scene. And yet we see the same verse, the same promise. Behold, in verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 22 says, all this took place, dreaming Joseph, and all that was said to him to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. I want you to see there's a link going on here. Ahaz, he comes from the line of David. Joseph also is from the line of David. Ahaz, he is faced with a hard situation. Those two kings coming to destroy him. He doesn't know what to do. Well, we saw Joseph also is faced with a difficult situation. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to work things out. And so both of them have a revelation from God. Ahaz is told by the prophet Isaiah, do not fear man. And Joseph is told the same by the angel, do not fear men. And then Ahaz is told by Isaiah, trust God is at work. Just have faith. That's what you need. And Joseph is told the same. Trust God is at work. He's doing something. He's going to save the world through this child. And what happened? This is where the similarity breaks down. Ahaz did things his own way. He goes out and he makes his own plans with man. He doesn't care about the things of God. He's heard it, but I'll do things my way. Whereas in Matthew 1:24, we read about Joseph, he did all that God commanded. And what's the difference then? Well, time tells its own story. Ahaz comes away looking foolish. If he had just trusted, the story would have been very different. If he had just trusted, his people would have been spared so much pain and misery. If he had just stood in the promises of God, rather than running after help from a man, everything would have been different. But Joseph, he's a just man. He's a good man. He's honored in Scripture because though he was faced with a difficult situation too, he chose to trust that God was at work. God has given us the promises of Scripture as well. Are you like Ahaz? You turn your back on those promises and go away and just do your own thing. Try and control your own life. Try and manipulate your circumstances to bring about your own fortune rather than giving any heed to what God may want. Or this morning, are you Joseph? A just man or a just woman who obeys God's commands and as a result has very literally Emmanuel. In his home, God with him. Do you know the blessing of being God's, following his commands, and having God with you? Do you know the blessing of Emmanuel? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for every promise it contains. And we thank you for the hope that it gives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust. Help us to have confidence in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.